I chose to work with the theme of the main thing. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think that, but it's actually a quote that was penned by a writer, Stephen Covey, who wrote the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He's a man of faith. He's of the Mormon tradition. I don't espouse to the Mormon tradition, but I do espouse to his writings and his work in the whole area of organizational theory. And this thought that I want you to take with you in case you zone out later in the message is that he said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And you probably have heard that before. Well, it comes from Stephen Covey. And I think as Christian communities, it's really important, particularly in the times in which we live, and probably every generation has to do this, is to ask the question, what is the main thing for us now in this place? Because it can change. The core doesn't change, but how we live into the main thing does. And I'd also like to suggest that as we look at this, I'm not going to spend much time talking about it in terms of our own faith journeys, but our lives change. And as our lives evolve, the priorities evolve. We're now grandparents, very different than when we were here 36 years ago. And so our priorities change, they evolve, the main thing becomes slightly different, as it should. The text that we heard, I'd like to read again. Thank you, Jackie, for your reading. Because if you're like me, you need to hear something a couple times for it to sink in. If you have a digital device and want to follow along, feel free to do that. I'll be pointing out a few key ideas that I think are valuable as we think about the main thing in the context of the early church, particularly as the church was changing. Churches constantly change. If they don't, they die. So change is inevitable and it's good. But how do we appropriately evolve with the change going on around us and within? So again, from chapter 6 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So change was happening. It was good change. It was the word of God that was taking root, and as a result, disciples were being formed. And these weren't just Jews becoming Christian. They weren't just Jews from Jerusalem that were choosing the way of Jesus. These were Jews from other parts of the known world. That's what Grecian Judaism was. They were Jews who were part of a diaspora from a few hundred years back as a result of wars and other things going on. Their Jews were dispersed. They would come back and they would have been so acculturated that their primary language would have been Greek, not Hebrew. And they're culturally were living more like Greeks or Gentiles than they were Jews. And so that brought change as they became Christian, joining the Jews that became Christian. And then there were others who were Greeks that became Christian. And there were even some priests that were becoming Christian followers of Jesus. Can you imagine this kind of diversity? Coming to a common awareness of how God has revealed himself in this man, Jesus, and saying, we want to be together and we want to be encouraged by each other. We want to be part of this community. And what that must have been looked like. I mean, their potlucks must have been amazing. The diversity of food they would have brought in, but also the diversity of expectations. And, you know, the predominant group would have been the Jewish folk who became Christian that were from the area, and the Grecian Jews were feeling ignored, particularly their widows, particularly those who were in need were being neglected, those on the side. They might have been folks that weren't coming to church. Maybe they were homebound and they weren't getting the attention. And so this was brought to the attention of the primary disciples. And the disciples said, you know what? This is important. We need to attend to it. However, they were asking their question in their own way, what is their main thing as apostles? And they decided their main thing was not to, as they say here, wait on tables. That's not pejorative. That's simply meaning to care for the physical needs of those who are feeling neglected. But our primary responsibility is what? Verse 4. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood what their calling was. It was no lesser or no greater than the calling of all members of the church. But in order not to forget what their duty was, what their call was, they said, we need to continue to do the ministry of prayer and of preaching and teaching. So they developed a whole new group of leaders called the deacons. Maybe in some churches, they're the elders or trustees, in order to continue to do the work needed beyond just the work of prayer and ministry. So the main thing is important to know for you as an individual, for us as a church. But we have to recognize there are more than just one priority. What I want to focus on this morning primarily is what is the primary call and responsibility of the church? One other quote I came upon recently is asking the question every so often as a community of faith is, what is it that only the church can do? What is it that only the church can do? There's a lot of good not-for-profit organizations doing a lot of good work right here in Denby and Newport News. But what is it that if you don't do it, it won't get done? And I would suggest it comes right down to the practice of the spiritual disciplines, the practice of spiritual formation. If the church doesn't get out there and be a witness in word and also deed about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, other organizations won't do that for us. Food pantries won't do that. Gift and thrift stores won't do that, even though they're doing good work. Other ministries for immigrants won't do that. That's not their primary calling. They have important callings. What the church must not forget to do is what we are told in the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And by the way, I'm with you always. That sounds familiar. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. That is the role and the responsibility of the church. If we don't do those things, we can't expect other not-for-profits to get it done. So as a congregation, we can be enticed. We can be distracted by a lot of other possibilities. We say, well, there's, you know, people that need to be driven to the hospital or driven to a doctor's appointment. Or Meals on Wheels is a wonderful program. But if we find ourselves drifting to doing just the work of serving the tables and caring for the people at the physical level and neglecting the spiritual responsibility of spiritual formation, we're neglecting our primary call. And once in a while, we just need to come together and say, are we doing what we are being challenged to do based on scripture? The main thing. So in Acts chapter 6, we see a challenge that as we grow, we'll find other changes to make sure that we're doing the main thing. We've got to look at finding what is being neglected within our community and finding other folks to step up and be responsible. Primary leaders of the word and prayer don't have to feel guilty about not doing all of those things, but being responsible for delegating it. Now, today we have our challenges as well as a result of coming out of COVID. I'm guessing that you as a community have experienced different changes. I know in the Valley where Margo and I live, we've experienced a lot of change. You may have heard of Gallup research. Now, they do a lot of research in secular organizations as well as in religious communities. here's some of the findings they have, which, and I take these findings from 22 and 23 research. But in terms of church attendance, we know that church attendance isn't what it used to be. In 2019, 34% of Americans went to church. Now, whether that was three times a month or two times a month or Christmas and Easter, they didn't go that far deep, but they said they went to church. That was 34%. Today, it's down to 31%. That was 22. I'm guessing it's lower than that now. But we see a decline in 3 years. Now, you might say, well, that's only a few percent. But what we look at is trends. What happens if that trend continues? And why has it happened in the first place? When it comes to volunteerism, which is a huge thing within the life of the church, we need people stepping up and doing work that aren't part of the staff in order to get the work of the church moving forward. In 2017, 44% of the church members were involved in volunteering in some way. It might have been Sunday school class. It might have been working with children. It might have been visiting shut-ins. There's all kinds of work. It's preparing for Sunday mornings. It's ushering. It's preparing the bulletins. Critical and important work. Volunteer numbers in 22 were down to 35%. One of the reasons for this is because a lot of our volunteers are retirees or senior members. And those are the ones who were at greatest risk when COVID was hitting. And those, for their own benefit, were pulling back. And the church felt the lack of those gifts being seen within the life of the community. And then giving. And that's part of my work, by the way. I got to put something in here about giving, being a stewardship educator. But in 2000, 52% of people said they gave to a religious organization, 52%. In 2020, that was 44%. And we know from broader statistics that fewer people are giving to religious organizations. What we are also finding is that even though fewer people are giving, those fewer people are giving more than what they used to give. So if you find yourself in that kind of a place, thank you. But that's not probably sustainable long term, but it's the reality. Those are the numbers. Taking a look back at Acts chapter 6, the picture is of a church that is growing, but it's also a church under stress. It's under stress because it was bringing in new people from different cultures, different backgrounds. Change was happening, and change is inevitable. But we need to be focusing, as change happens, on our main thing all the more. The greater the change, the greater the possibility of mission drift. Let me share with you two more stories from Scripture that I think are really powerful that look at this whole thing of change and people kind of calling us back to not straying from our primary mission. The first comes to us from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, which is the last chapter of the book. And it's the story of Joshua getting to the last months of his life, maybe days of his life. And he's recognizing his community is struggling. He took over after Moses, and he found that going from the wilderness into the promised land, settling down, created a whole new set of problems. This was the promised land, but now there were the Amorites, and there were Canaanites, and there were Philistines. There were all these people that were bringing influence on this faith community that had been isolated and hadn't had to worry about everything else that was going on around them in culture because they were in the Sinai. Now they have all these other influences, and there's been mission drift. And what Joshua does is he calls the people together. And he says, you have been distracted by many gods, little g, many enticements, many allures of the cultures that surround us. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You probably are familiar with that text. You've probably seen it on plaques on walls in many of our homes. It's an important script to remember for us as individuals that for our primary purposes as a family, we want to be called to serving the Lord. And part of the role of the church is to prepare families to live out the faith and to express what it means to be a follower of Jesus to children and to grandchildren. So mission drift was already present in the Old Testament through Hebrew community. The other text, another very familiar one, is from Luke 10, verses 41 to 42. And I would just briefly like to work with that. This is Mary and Martha. and be thinking about your own tendencies as we go through this. I'll acknowledge I am by nature a Martha, and I have to learn from Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparation that had to be done. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? I'm the fifth of six, and boy, do I remember doing all the work as a fifth child. Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha," the Lord said, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Only a main thing is needed, Mary. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." What was Mary doing? Some would say she was doing nothing. But in that doing nothing, she was doing something very, very important, which is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, no doubt for her own benefit. But I think she recognized that Jesus too needed friends, that Jesus too needed people simply to love on him, appropriately speaking, to care for him. Jesus didn't care at all about whether everything was in its place, and there was a place for everything. And if the meal was superb or the house was spotless, he came there because he needed the fellowship. He needed the attention of people that he loved and that he knew loved him. And Martha was distracted by good things, but by focusing on the good, she neglected what was best. How often can we do that? You know, we bemoan the fact that we don't exercise hospitality like we used to. We recognize that two full-time jobs and then the idea of inviting people over and having a spotless house and a gourmet meal is just a little too much. And so we've stopped doing that. We've invited people over for popcorn, of all things, and ice cream. And we say, please come and join us from 2 to 4 in the afternoon on Sunday. We give them time frames because we need our time too, but we also need to fellowship. We can't neglect the work of hospitality as a priority within our homes, lest we lose our energy and lose the motivation, the proper motivation for why we might do it. As congregations, we need to relearn what it means to be attentive to one another, to ask beyond how is your week, but to go deeper and attend to the spiritual heartache people might be feeling, the pain, the loss, and letting folks know that they matter. So Joshua, Mary are examples for us as we move forward. Let me just give you one more example that I found really interesting. Some of you might be familiar with this story. It started in 1050. You don't know it because you were around then, but you may have heard about it. But in 1050, there were a group of Catholic monks that decided to take on the role of being a hospice. Now, in our minds, the hospice is a place where people go to die or where they receive care to help them die well. In the 11th century, a hospice was like a hostel. It was a place that provided and shared hospitality. So they were a small enclave in the mountains of the Alps for travelers that would be going from village to village and would need a place to stop over on their way. Or if travelers would get caught in a storm, of which there were many in the Alps, they would be there to rescue and to bring back to health those who needed it. Well, this continued for about 600 years. This hospice was in place. Finally, they said, you know, we need some help. And they got these St. Bernard dogs. Have you ever heard of the St. Bernard dogs that were helping to rescue travelers in the Alps? This is where it all started. It was a monastery of sorts. And so for the next 300 years, St. Bernards were there working side by side with the monks. And that worked great because they were so efficient and so helpful and could do the work as well, if not better, than the monks in some cases. And they were up to about 18 St. Bernards working with the monks. The last rescue that took place in the Alps using the St. Bernard dogs took place in 1955. Not quite 300 years this tradition had continued. But you know what? Then helicopters came along and snowmobiles and other mechanized kinds of resources. The dogs were no longer used. And they started talking about these dogs are becoming a deficit. They require 4 to 5 pounds of food a day, these St. Bernards. They require exercise that would require a lot of time. If you had 18, you had to take them out. You had to walk them. You had to make sure they're being well exercised. And as word got out about the fact that they might be getting rid of the St. Bernards, there was an uproar. There was a local village down in the valley that was getting all kinds of tourists coming through that had heard about this place. And they were making all these souvenirs with St. Bernards. Think what happened to their businesses. And just the idea, the sentimentality that I spoke of at the beginning of my message was very deeply rooted within that community. They needed to make the decision, however, and they didn't actually make the final decision until 2004. When they got rid of all the Bernards, except one, which was just kind of a pet. But it was extremely difficult to move from being kingdom workers and caring for the traveler to what became managing the kennels. And finally, they said, we've got to get back to the main thing, which is to be a hospitality center. And a place that reaches out to the people and doesn't just tend to the dogs. We're called to be kingdom builders. We're called to be focused on people, caring for the souls of those around us. The food, the clothing, the housing is all critically important. And we need to be assisting those organizations doing that work. But if we don't attend to the spiritual welfare of the souls that are wandering in our communities, the travelers that are aimless in finding a place to belong, no one else will do it. Matthew 28 says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey my commands. My friends, we need to continue to live into this as our main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray together. We're grateful, God, that you've invited us to be part of your family. We thank you that there were those along the way who helped to form our faith, who helped to tend to our souls when we were broken, who have taken us in and taken us under their arm and expanded their family so that we know that we too are beloved by you. Help us now, Lord, to continue in that mission and in that purpose. Help us to stay on task and not to be distracted by other gods or other good things and well-doing, neglect what is best. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.